Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we need to know him, that we need to understand his schemes, and that we need to understand how he comes at us, how he deals with us, so that we might not be taken advantage of, or that we might not give him any advantage. The fact of the matter is that what we're going to see today in terms of the devil's working is still the way that the devil works today, and we still fall for it time and time and time and time again, as I think that we'll see. So what I'd like to do is just go here to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. In the text together. The sermon title is A Quiet Cataclysm Part 1. That doesn't mean that we're going to spend multiple weeks in this particular text, but I did want to take the issue of the fall in multiple sermons. So we're going to start it this week. Next week, as Matt mentioned, Ron Pritz will be in town. He'll actually be preaching for us next Sunday. That's always a treat to hear Ron bring the word to us. And then the week after that, we'll pick up with the fall where we left off. So I'll give you a little bit of a breather during this most depressing chapter in all of Scripture, probably. And then we'll come back to it. So anyway, if you're with me, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 1. Actually, let's back up to chapter 2, verse 25, and let's read it. I think that chapter 2, verse 25 and chapter 3, verse 7 form kind of an inclusio, a bookends, as you'll see. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loin coverings. Father, we come this morning asking for your help. We come asking for you to reveal the devil's schemes to us, to convict our hearts of lies that we may have believed, lies that we continue to be tempted to believe, that we might avoid them, that we might reject them, that we might pursue the truth, and that in that we might glorify you and be satisfied and delighted in you. For these few minutes, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to receive your truth, and that by your power we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And we'll pray these things in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. So a writer for the New York Times Magazine, a guy named William Safire, he once told a story about a unique expression that he had heard, kind of a turn of phrase that he had heard that aroused his curiosity. While he was pursuing a story about sort of equivocation in government, as though that ever happened, he was told, "So-and-so gave an if-by-whiskey speech." An if-by-whiskey speech. And when he asked his source about this curious compound adjective, when he said, "So what does that actually mean, this if-by-whiskey speech? Where does that come from?" He was told that it was probably from a Florida political arena, probably borrowed from a Minnesota congressman. So there's a Minnesota congressman in a Florida context, and it was very convoluted. And so he began to just kind of gain curiosity over this and track it down and go seeing what would happen. And so he put in a call to Richard B. Stone, who at that time was a Washington banker, but a former U.S. senator from Florida who was sort of familiar with that state's political patois. And so he immediately recognized the phrase, this guy that he called Richard Stone, he immediately recognized the phrase, an if-by-whiskey speech, and he told him that what it meant was it was kind of a way of describing calculated political ambivalence. So calculated, just sort of, well, you know, I can go one way or I could go other. This is an if-by-whiskey speech. And he provided the following anecdote. He said that Fuller Warren, Florida's governor in the 1950s, was running for office in a year that counties were voting on their local option on permitting the sale of liquor or not. And when he asked for his position on a wet county versus a dry county and so on, he would say, "Well, if by whiskey you mean the water of life that cheers men's souls, that smooths out the tensions of the day, that gives gentle perspective to one's view of life, then put my name on the list of fervent wets. But if by whiskey you mean the devil's brew that rends families, destroys careers, ruins one's ability to work, then count me in the ranks of the dries. It was an if by whiskey speech. In a somewhat similar story, Robert Thornton, a professor at Lehigh University, recognized the problem of writing recommendation letters for people who didn't really deserve them. So you have somebody who comes to you and they say, "Will you write a recommendation for me to get this job?" And you go, "Oh boy, how am I going to say no, but at the same time, how am I going to write this letter with my integrity still intact?" And so what do? Do you lie for them? Do you refuse them? How do you deal with these situations effectively without compromising your integrity or creating a very awkward mess of the entire relationship? And so his solution was to create a list of phrases that could be used to speak truthfully, but with a subtlety that leaves a great deal up to interpretation. And so he called this collection of phrases. He actually wrote kind of a book on this, a list of them, and it was tongue-in-cheek, but it was kind of half-serious. I mean, he approached it like it was a serious endeavor. He wrote this book, and he called his collection phrases The Lexicon of Intentionally Ambiguous Recommendations, or LIAR for short, okay, L-I-A-R. Okay, and so here's just a sample, and you're going to need to listen very carefully because these are wonderfully shady and subtle. These are some phrases you could use in various situations to write a candidate a recommendation letter when they didn't deserve it. So if you wanted to describe an inept person, for instance, someone who really wasn't fit for the job, you could write something like, "I enthusiastically recommend this candidate with no qualifications whatsoever." Okay, so you could take that two ways, right? Unqualifyingly recommend him, or he's completely unqualified, one or the other. If you wanted to describe an ex-employee who had problems getting along with fellow workers, you could write something like, "Well, I'm pleased to say this candidate is a former colleague of mine." Okay? To describe an unproductive candidate, "I can assure you that no person would be better for this job." To describe, that one's pretty good, you gotta admit. I'm sorry, Bob's reaction's throwing me off here. To describe an applicant not worth consideration, quote, "I would urge you to waste no time in making this candidate an offer of employment." Now, what both of these stories have in common is that they are ultimately about lies. That they're ultimately about untruths, and they show that sometimes the lie is in the words, sometimes it's actually in false words that we say, and sometimes it's in the presentation. Those that we just read, really, depending on how you interpret them, could be true or could be false. And so when we think of lies, I think we generally tend to think of false words. We tend to think of untruths, but in reality, the words may be technically true, or at least open to interpretation, and yet the intention and the result may still be the same, to deceive, to lead someone astray. Whether by true words or false words, the goal is to communicate something that isn't true, to cause someone to believe a lie. And in our text this morning, we're going to see a little bit of both false words as well as technically true words that just either don't convey complete, they don't give the whole story, but they're intentionally designed to lead astray. So that's what we're going to see. There's no greater person for this, no greater liar than Satan. He's the best. The Bible calls him the father of lies, and for good reason. Each and every one of us inhabits a fallen world due in no small part to the skill of the adversary to deceive and to lead astray. And the first, most devastating display of his subtle skill is what we have right before us here in Genesis 3. Now, up to our point in this study, we've seen that God has created the cosmos. He's created the heaven and the earth, everything that's in it, all that is not him. He did it all by his word, and he did it all good. Very good, in fact, the text says. He gave it form, he gave it fullness, and then he crowned it with sort of the crown jewel, the exclamation point of creation, by creating man, Adam and Eve, who would then bear his image and be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with his glory. God created everything and then put his image right smack in the middle of it. He made Adam and Eve perfect. He made them innocent, each of them bearing his image and each complementing the other. Eve wasn't to be a duplicate of Adam. She wasn't going to be Adam's mirror image. Just to be equal in terms of value doesn't mean to be identical. And so there was some differences between them that God created and intended between Adam and Eve. And he created them equal but distinct. She was not an image of him in the sense that she was to be a mirror image of him, but rather she was to be his complement, his balance. Where he was weak, she would be strong, and vice versa. And as much as they bore the image of God individually in each one of them, when you put them together, they bore something even more profound about the image of God. Two persons created to be one. Unity and diversity. And in that, even though it's imperfect, it's not complete, no image really could be, but there's at least a partial reflection of the unity and diversity found in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Multiple persons unified as one. And then they're placed in the garden and they're told to tend it and to keep it. Adam was to exercise dominion over the creation and subdue it. He was to identify the earth. We've used that word a couple of times. He was to extend Eden throughout all of the planet, to subdue all of the earth and make it all ordered, beautiful, paradisical throughout all of the earth. Adam was a steward. He was given authority to rule by the Creator himself. He was the vice regent of God. And Adam and Eve were given everything. The entire creation was for their benefit. It was a shimmering gift of God to these two image bearers. They were just dust, but they were dust that was elevated by divinity, given God's own breath of life, and they enjoyed just a pristine paradise. They literally lived in paradise. They had all the food that they could need. They had occupation, they had recreation, they had companionship, they had fellowship with God. And that was the greatest gift of all. They had unhindered, unbroken, face-to-face fellowship with their Creator. They literally lived in paradise. But as you know, this idyllic life would be all too short-lived. And we don't know how long it is between the end of Genesis 2 and the beginning of Genesis 3, but you get the impression it's not very long. I don't think they hung around in the garden forever. You know, well, we know they didn't hang around the garden for, I don't think they hung around the garden, I don't know if they made it a week. It doesn't seem very long. This seems very quick, but the Bible doesn't really tell us. What it does tell us is that it all came to an end. If they hadn't believed, if they hadn't believed the lies of the serpent, if they hadn't gone astray, then we'd, I don't know, be preaching a different sermon. Well, we wouldn't be preaching at all this morning, and that would be okay with me. I'd be fine to be out of that job. The trade-off would be worth it. But here we are, because they believed the lie. They believed a series of lies, in fact. Some of them were lies in the way we generally think of lies, just abject untruths, but some of them were more subtle. Some of them were technically true statements, but they were incomplete statements, or they were presented in a way that was intended to cast doubt or lead astray. And in all, what I want to do this morning is I want to show you four lies that they believed. Okay, now these aren't overt in the text. I'm going to kind of dig down and tell you the lie behind the lie. Okay, but there are four lies that they believed in this text, and I want to show you all four of them, and I want to show you two responses, two reactions, two results that came from their believing those four lies. And the reason that this is so important for us to study is not just simply so that we can know what led to the fall. It's not so we can point to history and go, oh, that's why we're here. It's not so we can win arguments with people who ask, well, if God's in the world, then why is there so much evil and heartbreak? No, the reason that we want to study these things is because this isn't just a story about Adam and Eve. It's a story about every single person who's descended from them throughout all of history, including you and I. This is absolutely true history. This is not allegory. This is not a parable. This is not a story intended to illustrate a point. This is actual history, and yet it's also a cautionary tale. It's also a cautionary tale. It's a cautionary tale. This is also a cautionary tale because every single one of us still believes these lies from time to time, and the results are exactly the same. The enemy is still in the same business. He's in the business of deceiving, and just like our first parents, we only seem all too eager to believe his lies. So let's look at these lies and their results as we talk through the text together. The first lie is probably the most dangerous, and it's one of the most common, and you're going to find it right in verse 1 of chapter 3. Take a look with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Now, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the serpent, on the snake. causes a lot of people a great deal of consternation here because they want to argue about whether snakes could talk and whether or not Eve would be surprised by a talking snake, whether she would have been nervous. How come Eve didn't run away when she saw the snake? What it means when the Bible says the snake was the most crafty critter around. To be honest with you, I have no problems with any of that. I have no difficulty with any of that because I just, in fact, I think it's kind of almost arrogant to ask those questions, and let me explain why I think that. I don't think you should have any problem with it, just like I don't have any problem with it, and here's why. We have absolutely no frame of reference, zero, for understanding what life was like in an unfallen world. None. So for us to import our experience into that past is kind of arrogant. It's kind of like acting like it's always been just like it always has been, and it hasn't. The Bible's very clear that there was a change here, that something was different, something happened. Not one of us has ever known any kind of existence other than that lived in the conditions being described after this text happens. Now, in this text, there are hints of just how different it was and just how different it is even from what we picture in our minds. If you doubt that we don't fully understand the difference between what's going on pre-fall and post-fall, pick up a children's Bible. Look at the illustrations in it. Let me point out a few things for you here. When you read serpent, if you think long, slithery reptile, I'm not sure you're even close. I'm not sure you're anywhere close. The serpent Eve spoke to and the serpents that you and I have either killed with a garden hoe or run screaming from in your backyard are a far cry from each other. They're not the same thing. Don't miss the language that's used here. It's interesting to me that the serpent is not classified as one of the creeping things that creeps upon the earth. That's what you would expect, right? It's not classified as one of the creeping things that creeps upon the earth in this text, but rather as, quote, a beast of the field. Now, that's kind of interesting. That's a category that's more commonly applied to things like cattle and elephants. So there seems to be some hint that things were not as they are. And if you jump ahead, you'll recall that it's not until the curse that God causes the snake to go about on its belly eating dust. So what was the serpent like before the fall? We don't know. I think the most we can say is it's not like serpents are now. They weren't the same thing at all. So pre-fall, was the serpent more beastly than slithery? I'm not really sure. Whatever this creature is, it's nothing like the serpent in your mind, and it's nothing like the snakes in your little children's Bible illustrations. We're importing post-fall ideas into a pre-fall world. So I'm just going to not make the mistake of questioning the historicity of the story because I'm importing my post-fall understanding into a pre-fall context. That would be ignoring the obvious. Not to mention doing that would be believing the very lie that we find in this verse. Now maybe you'd say, well, hold on. I don't see a lie here. All I see in this verse is a question. And you'd be right and you'd be wrong at the same time. There is a question here. It's the first question in your entire Bible, in fact. Right here, you've got the first question. You can make a note in your margin. First question in the Bible occurs right here. But there's a lie, too, and the lie is hidden behind the question. The lie was an idea. It wasn't really an overtly stated statement. It was an idea, a thought that had never occurred to Eve before, never occurred to Adam, for that matter. On the surface, this seems like an innocent enough question. It's a bit incredulous, but seems innocent enough. Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Now, you could actually translate the Hebrew in a couple of ways there. Either the serpent could be asking, is God prohibiting you from eating from any of the trees? Or is God prohibiting you, is there any tree of which God prohibits you to eat? Okay, so he could be saying, is he preventing you from eating anything? Or he could be saying, is there anything he's preventing you from eating? Okay? Either way, the focus is on the prohibition. I tend to think that Eve interpreted the serpent as asking her, is God not going to allow you to eat any of the fruit of the garden? Because of the way that she answers. She says, well, no, we're allowed to eat the fruit of the trees. Okay? So I tend to think that's what's happening. But it's not the question itself that's the problem. It's the suggestion behind it. The incredulous tone to the question suggests something that's frankly outrageously dangerous and that ultimately feeds down into everything that follows. And here it is. With this question, for the first time, the serpent has introduced the idea that God's word is somehow subject to our judgment. Let me repeat that. The serpent has introduced the idea that God's word is subject to human judgment. as though it would have to answer to us. It's the first and greatest lie that's ever faced humanity, and it had never occurred to a single human being until this moment. Did God really say? I mean, would he do that? So what's the idea behind the question? What's the question behind the question? Does he have a right to do that? Can he withhold from you? Is that fair? You tell me, Eve, would a loving God really say that? Would a good God really say something like that? So for the first time, this notion entered the mind and heart of mankind, and 2,000 years later, it's still hanging around, isn't it? We're still in the same place that we were before. How many times have you heard, I just don't believe a loving God would, you fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. Time and time again, man calls God's word to the bar of human judgment and pronounces it just or unjust on the basis of his own comfort and inclination. Man makes himself sovereign. The scriptures teach clearly that every one of us is sinful by nature. It's not that we're sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We were born sinful. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in transgression." But we say, it's not fair of God to label us sinful on account of Adam's fall. I didn't make Adam's mistake. Why am I being held to Adam's account? The scriptures teach that we're dead, deaf, dumb, and blind before God. That apart from his grace and regeneration, we will never respond to him in faith. That left to our own devices, we will, every one of us, completely reject him. And that no one simply chooses Christ of their own free will apart from the prevenient and irresistible grace of God. But we say, well, that makes me a mindless automaton. That makes me a robot. A loving God would not relate to me on those terms. The scriptures teach that God elects those upon whom he will bestow his saving mercy, and that he shows mercy to whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. But we cry foul, saying that's not fair. If that's true, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? It's not fair for God to save some and not all. The scriptures teach that we're to be involved in Christian community, not forsaking our gathering together, as is the habit of some. But we say, well, I can be a Christian without being part of the church. I love Jesus, but I can't stand organized religion. God doesn't ask that of me. He doesn't require that of me. The scriptures teach that homosexuality is a sin, that it's a disordering of good and God-given affections. But we say, well, that's cultural. Jesus would be open and affirming of that lifestyle. Saying otherwise is bigoted, judgmental, and hateful. Get with the times. The scriptures say that there is complementarian order to all of creation, that there is an order of authority and submission in the home and the church. And we say, well, that's antiquated thinking. This is 2017. It's time we move on from those chauvinistic Stone Age ideas. In fact, gender itself is an antiquated and fluid notion. The scriptures teach that the destruction of human life is a sin, but this very week we had a pastor of a wildly famous, influential, and popular church in New York who went on TV and refused to say that abortion was sinful. In fact, he hemmed and hawed and he had to backtrack after the fact because people called him out on the carpet for it. I could go on and on. We could literally do this all day because we are steeped in the lie that we get to be the arbiter of what's right and wrong. What's fair and what's not fair. That we are the all-wise determiners of morality and goodness. That we get to call God's word to the bar of our judgment rather than the other way around. There's nothing new in this lie. It's literally the first lie a human ever fell for. And yet, every human since for thousands of years has fallen for it again and again and again. So beware of it. Repent of it in the areas where you have fallen for it. You don't get to tailor God's word to your personal preferences and comfort level. You don't get to define God for him. He reveals himself to us. He tells us who he is. It's for us to obey. It's for us to acknowledge and understand. It's for us to realize that if we have a disagreement with the scriptures, we're wrong. Plain and simple. I mean, we lose that battle every single time. There is no record of wins and losses. It's not even a contest. If you disagree with the plain teaching of the Word of God, you're wrong. And by the way, we should not be afraid to say that. I don't know why we're so careful about, well, you know, you have your opinion. No, if you disagree with the clear teaching, you're just wrong. You're wrong. This idea that we can stand over the word of God, that makes you sovereign. It makes you God. It calls God to be accountable to your sovereignty, and that's absurd. The only rational response to that is repentance. But there's a second and equally powerful lie behind the serpent's question in verse 1, and we see it in the way that Eve responds to the question in verses 2 and 3. Read those with me. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The first suggestion of the serpent's question was that God's word is subject to our judgment, that we have a right to decide if what God says is fair and good and right. But a second and related suggestion, a second lie, is the idea that God is withholding something good from us by his prohibitions. That he's holding us back from true fulfillment and happiness. Eve, if God really loved you, if he really wanted what was best for you, he'd let you eat from whatever tree you want. He's just being stingy. That's the suggestion here. And you see Eve beginning to fall for it in verse 2. She answers the serpent correctively, but frankly, kind of weakly. She doesn't quote God. She kind of paraphrases God. She answers him tentatively. She weakens God's provision and she strengthens his prohibition. Now, this, of course, all began when the serpent did the same. He set the tone. God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat from any tree of the garden save for one. God said, "Eat." And the serpent asks, "Has God said you shall not eat?" So he's focused on the prohibition. God is focused on the permission. And Eve, subtly directed to dwell on the one prohibition, leaves something out of her corrected answer, her response back to the serpent concerning God's provision. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. When God gave this command, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." Consider how expansive that line is. From which trees? Any tree of the garden you may eat how? Freely. From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. God's provision was generous and expansive. Eat all you want from all of the trees, any of them, but this one. And yet Eve, paraphrasing God's generous provision, simply says, "Well, I mean, we can eat fruit from the trees." Where's the all? Where's the any? Where's the freely? So it's a subtle difference, but it lacks the expansiveness of what God has actually said. And then that subtle difference is further emphasized by the next part of her response. "From the tree in the middle of the garden, we can't eat of it or even touch it, or we will die." So first she subtracted from God's word the expansive freedom he'd offered her, and then she added to God's word by implying additional and severe restrictions that God didn't actually prescribe. What's happening here? She's focused on God as prohibitor and not as provider. But again, let's not cast stones. We're really no better, are we? We do this very same thing. We fall for the very same lie. You see it in our legalism. We make rules that God hasn't made, and we focus all of our efforts and all of our message on what we think God is against rather than what he's for. Ask 100 people on the street what it means to be a Christian, and over and over and over again, you'll hear some version of therapeutic moralistic deism. Yeah, you got to believe in God, but really it's about being good. It's about being well-behaved. I'm going to heaven because I've lived a pretty good life. I've tried really hard to do the right thing. I mean, I've never raped anybody or murdered, right? I mean, that's my go-to, because I hear people say it all the time, and it cracks me up every time. If that's our bar, we're in a whole lot of trouble. And yet, if you ask 100 people on the street, they will categorize Christianity in terms of legalism, in terms of whether or not you are good, in terms of whether or not you are following the rules. And let me ask you this, where did they get that idea? They got it from us. Ask 100 people in the church the same question, and I bet the answers wouldn't be nearly as different as you'd hope. One of the greatest failings of the church of our day is that we love to talk about grace, but we lead out with law. We love to talk about grace, but we lead out with law. In fact, when we get too close to really grasping hold of grace, it begins to make us uncomfortable and we recoil a bit. Right? We don't really want the freedom we claim to celebrate in love, because so often walking in that freedom is very gray and undefined. And no matter what you might say about your love of grace, we all tend to prefer the black and white. Grace is very gray. You see our gullibility to the lie that God is withholding something from us and the coldness of our affections for God. Our nominalism. If we had half an inkling, half an idea of the sheer weight of God's kindness and provision toward us, we'd be overwhelmed with love and joy for him. We'd be floored. We would be constantly on our knees at the glory of this God who loves us so. And yet, we constantly struggle with ambivalence towards God, or even at times bitterness and anger when we feel he hasn't given us what we need, what we want, what we've asked for, over and over and over. But most of all, we see it in our sin. We see it in our sin. We sin because we think that sin will make us happy. Because we think that it will fulfill us. Because we think that it will satisfy that void that we all feel, that sense that something's missing. We sin because we love sin, and we think there's some good in sin that we'll miss out on if we repented. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, that's why we sin. Unbelievers are far more honest about this than Christians are. An unbeliever will outright tell you that he doesn't want to give up his sin. He'll outright tell you that the Christian life seems to him to be a boring, prudish way to go about things. After all, you only live once, right? But Christians don't like to admit that we believe that lie, but we do. Sure, you'd never say that you believe that God is withholding good from you, because saying that would be terribly unspiritual. It would be impugning God's character to suggest that he is withholding some good thing from you. But hear me when I say this, please. Your sin outs you. Your sin exposes you. You're not fooling anyone. You sin for the same reason the unbeliever sins, because somewhere inside you, you love your sin and believe that you would be losing something to repent of it and turn away from it. Can we reason together for a moment? If you affirm that God is good and he is for you, as the scriptures say that he is, if you affirm that he made you, that he fashioned every aspect of who you are, that you were his idea, he knows you better than anybody else possibly could, don't you think he knows what's best for you? Don't you think he knows what will bring satisfaction to you? What will bring delight to you? What will bring happiness to you? Don't you think he knows better than anyone else, better even than you, what will bring you true satisfaction, true pleasure, true joy and fulfillment? You sin because you believe that sin will satisfy you, because it will make you happy, it will bring you joy and fulfillment. And probably, when you've sinned, you've found that to be true for a time. It brings these temporary empty pleasures in the same way that a fish finds the bait tasty and attractive until he finds the hook. There's some truth to the idea that sin will satisfy, but it's fleeting. And there's always a hook embedded in it. Best case scenario, sin will offer fleeting, hollow satisfaction that proves to be no real satisfaction at all. It's like Chinese food. You eat it and it fills you up, but you're hungry an hour later. Right? Worst case scenario, it will ensnare you. It will enslave you. The freedom you thought you were pursuing from God's restrictions turns out to be the shackles that bind you. There's a hook embedded in that bait. Hear me, God is not withholding something good from you. God is not holding out on you. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. He wants true and lasting fulfillment and joy for you. He knows how best for you to attain those things, and namely, that's through him. That's through obedience. It's through satisfaction in him. And even his prohibitions are for your joy. Even his withholding is a gift of his grace. He's withholding what will ultimately destroy you. We don't believe him. When you were a kid, especially when you were a teenager, you used to think your parents were so lame. What dummies. If you're anything like me, You've probably spent the better part of the rest of your life coming to terms with the fact that your dad was always right. Like, the more things you see, the more right you realize he was, or she was. And yet we're so hard-headed that we don't transfer that lesson to our Heavenly Father. It turns out that we are very slow to learn, but we are very quick to believe the lie. Now, what happens when you believe these lies? What happens when you find yourself standing in judgment over the Word of God? What happens when you believe, whether consciously or unconsciously, that God is withholding good from you by His prohibitions? What's the result? In brief, whether you would think it consciously or whether it's just sort of subtly back there in the back of your mind, you begin to question His goodness. Is He really good? The serpent has been setting Eve up for this trap all along. I've mentioned this before, but let me show you something very briefly again, just to remind you. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. In chapter 2, verse 4, what is God called there? Lord God. Lord God. Now, you'll remember if you were here that this is a compound name that shows God as both omnipotent, transcendent creator, Elohim, as well as intimate, imminent redeemer, Yahweh, covenant God, the one who is in relationship with us. This is Yahweh Elohim, God who is infinitely distant from us in sovereignty, but intimately close to us in covenant relationship. So in 2:4, He's Lord God. In 2:5, He's Lord God. It's the same in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, verse 22. It's the same in chapter 3, verse 1. And then you'll see it again if you jump down to chapter 3, verse 8. You'll see it in verse 9, verse 13, 14, 21, 22, 23, and on and on and on it goes. Lord God, this name over and over and over and over. But look at verse 1 of chapter 3 again when the serpent begins to speak. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the who? Lord God had made. So far, so good. And he said to the woman, indeed has who? God. Lord went away. Now, this isn't Lord Adonai. This is not Lord that you would think. It's not a title. This is the Lord that's plugged into the text to replace the Tetragrammaton. The Lord that's plugged into the text to replace Yahweh, the divine name. So what we've lost here is God's personal name. We've lost His covenant name, His intimacy with Eve. Just God. Just Elohim. In fact, if you read through this entire dialogue, verse 1 through 7, that's the only name that's used for God. We don't resume with Lord God until this conversation is over. It's Lord God before, it's Lord God after, but just God here. Satan doesn't want Eve being reminded of the closeness and intimacy of her God. He doesn't want her being reminded that she knows this God. She knows better than these lies. She's walked in fellowship with this God. She knows His kindness. She knows His grace. She knows His provision. He's given her everything she needs and then some. And every one of us in this room has that testimony. Every one of us. We've all known Him that way. But Satan wants to paint a picture of a distant God. Of a disinterested God. A God who made her, yes, but is now focused on other more important things. If you've ever felt like, you know, God wouldn't, He doesn't have time for my trouble. That's the lie Satan's feeding Eve right here. That's exactly what he's telling her. This is the kind of God who's powerful, but who may or may not be good, who may or may not be generous and loving. Certainly not the kind of God that engages in relationship with His people. And Eve picks it up and follows suit. Together they remove God's personal covenant name from the discussion. This isn't Yahweh. This isn't the God who loves and cares and provides for and invites His people into fellowship and relationship with Him. This is Elohim. Powerful, yes, but distant and impersonal. Distant and impersonal. So now Eve, thinking not of the God she had come to know, not of the God she had so graciously and or the God who had so graciously and generously given her everything she would ever need by the power of His word, then attacks that word on the prompting of Satan. She comes to think of Him impersonally, and she allows the serpent to raise questions as to the fairness and rightness of His word. She entertains the idea that by His word He may be depriving her that he may be stingy, that he may be restrictive towards her, preventing her from being all that she could be or having all that she could have. In fact, come to think of it, this is the kind of God who would probably kill you for even touching that tree. You see where this is going? As if by some inadvertent slip, like if she was walking past the tree and she tripped and fell and bumped into it, she's dead. It's not the God she knows. In so short a time, she's come to question the basic goodness of this God who made her, who provides for her, this God who loves her so. There's a quiet cataclysm happening in her heart. And its ripples will be felt devastatingly throughout all of creation. The lies aren't over. In fact, they're just ramping up. Take a look at verse 4 of chapter 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. You will not die." This is the most direct lie we encounter in this passage. He's been subtle up to this point. There's no subtlety here. God said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Dying you shall die," as Robert told us last week. The serpent simply negates God's word. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. In chapter 2, verse 17, God had said again, "Dying you shall die, you shall surely die. And the day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die." Now here in chapter 3, 4, there's a single word added to God's words. So that if you were to translate it literally from the Hebrew, you'd be adding a single word. The word in the Hebrew is lo. It's just a negation. It's not even a word you would really kind of pronounce necessarily directly. But if you were, then you would do it like this. You would just simply say, "God said, you shall surely die." You would just pronounce this, "Not you shall surely die. Not you shall surely die." He literally just took God's words and said, "Nah, that's a lie. God lied to you." He's just overtly called God a liar. And within this charge is his own lie, a lie that persists to this day, a lie that many still believe. And here it is. There's no accountability for sin. God's not going to hold you to account. It's empty threat. It's scare tactic. God's not going to judge you. Now, in our time, this lie takes the form of either outright denying sin's just consequences by veering towards universalism and saying everyone is going to be saved, or by denying the reality of judgment in hell at all. Hell doesn't exist. It's not a thing. Love wins. Okay, we have a so-called pastor who wrote a book to that effect. Or it may be that the lie simply takes the form of silence, refusing to acknowledge the very real accountability that we all face for sin. So not to pick on folks, but you'll have churches by the basketful who, in the name of being quote-unquote seeker-sensitive or loving or just otherwise sensitive generally, will simply refuse to speak of sin and judgment at all, behaving as though all that mattered was God's grace and mercy. But there's an enormous problem with that. There is a huge, major, glaring issue with that, and that is this, that apart from a recognition of our sinfulness, apart from a recognition of our need for deliverance from judgment, forgiveness and mercy and love and all that warm, fuzzy stuff is meaningless. It is no, I mean, why bother? It's a nice notion. But it's not very powerful. Apart from our being broken over our estate before God, there is no sweetness to grace. When even the church won't take sin seriously and proclaim God's commitment to hold sin to account and judgment, is it any wonder that American Christianity seems so weak and nominal? So non-committal? So lukewarm? We're not desperate men and women in dire need of a savior. We're good old boys and girls who bumble it up from time to time in ways that really don't matter in the end. And it's just nice to have a cosmic buddy who might give us what we want from time to time if we ask persistently and believe him for it. Trademark. No. It's the sobering, frankly terrifying fact of God's holy judgment and sure condemnation of sin that makes the good news of the gospel so good to begin with. That's what makes the good news good. It's the certainty of our condemnation and damnation that makes the mercy of forgiveness so sweet. It's the horrors of the fact that we deserve hell that makes heaven so astonishing and grace so amazing. Apart from accountability for sin, there is no gospel. You're wasting your... Look, I've got a... I have a soundtrack. Robert's been helping me 2 weeks in a row now. Is that you, Robert? We'll see if he does that again, y'all. If there's no sin, we probably needed a little bit of comic relief right there. If there's no sin, if there's no accountability for sin, there's no gospel. You're wasting your time today. We're here this morning to celebrate the fact that judgment for our sin was borne by Christ in his body on the cross, which would be completely unnecessary and grotesque apart from accountability for sin. We worship this great God of mercy and grace in large part because he saw fit to pour out all the condemnation that was due to you and I upon his own son as an act of indescribable love and mercy towards us. Apart from accountability, that's meaningless. You lose judgment, you lose the gospel. You lose judgment, you lose grace. You lose the holiness of God. You lose mercy and forgiveness. You lose all that moves us to worship and devotion. It is astonishing to me today how many church worship services and gatherings seem to be built around celebrating the injustice of God. That he would just wink at sin and overlook it. Like it was nothing. He won't wink at it. He won't forgive it without an accounting. The good news is not that God ignores your sin. To do that, to say that that's the good news, is to call him unjust. The good news is not that God ignores your sin. The good news is that he justly judges and condemns it, but that he does so through his own son, Jesus Christ. The gospel isn't that you may choose to forego accountability for your sin. You don't get that choice. But you may choose to cast yourself upon the mercy offered in that accountability by trusting in a substitute who bore the weight of it for you. Too many people, even Christians, believe that the lie that God's word is subject to our judgment, that he's withholding good from us by prohibiting sin, that he will not actually judge our sin once we commit it. And believing these lies leads to the last and biggest lie of the garden, the lie that, quote unquote, sealed the deal, if you kind of want to use that turn of phrase, as it were, the lie that ended it all. This is the lie that all of the other lies built up to. It's the grand finale, and you're going to see it there in verse 5. Take a look. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, are the words false or true? They're true. The Bible testifies that once they ate of the fruit, their eyes were opened. They could see good and evil. But here's the lie behind the statement. You not only deserve, but you should have absolute autonomy. And God's trying to keep you down. God's trying to withhold it from you. Be your own man. Be your own woman. Do it your way. You're not a child anymore. You're a grown up. Make your own decisions. Don't be a sheep blindly following religion. These rules and prohibitions that they're nothing more than obstacles to be overcome by the strong. Isn't that kind of the mentality of our culture today? Only the weak need the crutch of religion to support them. Think for yourself, right? I mean, you hear that all the time. But of course, the problem is that you are weak. It's okay, guys. It's all right. You're weak. We're in this together. You are weak because you were created to be weak. You weren't created for autonomy. You were created for dependence on God. When I was a kid, during the days when movies like Back to the Future were hugely popular, there was this persistent idea, kind of a constant conversation, that by the time the 2000s came, we were going to be like, you know, riding hoverboards, and we'd have self-lacing shoes and flying cars. In fact, the flying car thing seemed to be the kind of paradigmatic idea of the 2000s. That's where we were headed. My parents used to say things to me like, well, you know, if you are patient and you save your money, then you can buy whatever it was I was asking for. Of course, by then, we'll probably be in flying cars. You know, they would say things like that to me. It was really hope-crushing. But anyways, it's 2017 now. Lexus made a hoverboard that actually works, and it's amazingly awesome, and you can find videos of it online, and I need one, so if anybody's looking for Christmas ideas. Nike made self-lacing shoes. They're called the Nike Mag. They look almost exactly like the shoes in Back to the Future, and they actually do tie themselves, and there are only, what, 89 copies, 89 of them in existence in tribute to 1989 when Back to the Future came out, and the only way you can get your hands on them, you can't buy them, you have to buy raffle tickets for the Michael J. Fox Foundation and hope you can win a pair. But they're there. They exist. And while we don't have flying cars, we have something that, in my opinion, is far more terrifying. We have autonomous cars. Right? We have autonomous cars that can drive themselves. That, I don't know. I don't know if that's something I'm going to get used to. So that's, I'm going to do autonomous cars like Ben Tharp does cell phones. Okay? Sorry, Ben. Tommy wasn't here, I'd have thrown that at him. I don't know if that's a technology I'm super comfortable with. It's something that I'm going to really get used to anytime soon. In fact, there are more autonomous cars in development by more makers than there are self-lacing shoes right now. In the not-too-distant future, you might call an Uber and have a driverless car show up to pick you up. How creepy is that? Uber and Lyft and Amazon are all like already working and how to utilize these things for their own purposes. Tesla created an autonomous car that can predict an accident up to 4 cars ahead of time and before the accident happens. It applies the brakes before the wreck happens. It's predicting the future. And there's videos about it, like where it actually happened, like real deal, and it's astonishing. It's terrifying is what it is. It's iRobot stuff. Okay, so the car stops before the wreck happens. So in one fail swoop, just all of a sudden like that, we've done away with taxi cabs, driver's ed, and the Psychic Friends Network, and they didn't even see it coming. Okay? So just think, nobody saw that coming. But here's why I bring this up. These cars are going to be fairly commonplace soon enough. So I understand that they're not even crazy expensive. So they're going to be fairly commonplace soon enough, and ostensibly they'll be sharing the road at least initially and probably always, because there are going to be some car lovers out there that are just never going to go on the idea of, you know, I'm trying to imagine Terry Smith riding down the road in a self-driving 57 Chevy. I don't see it happen. So it's just, there are going to be people who, so all these cars are going to be sharing the road with non-autonomous cars, with cars that are still dependent on drivers. Tesla's car is designed and created to be autonomous, to drive itself. But my Toyota Camry isn't. And it doesn't matter how much imagination I have, doesn't matter how much hope I have, how much desire I might have to have an autonomous car, which I really don't. I'm really into technology. This one creeps me out a little bit. But it doesn't matter. If I suddenly decided, yeah, I'm just going to treat my Camry like it's autonomous. Imagine the mayhem that would result. To quote an insurance campaign, it would be mayhem. And yet it wouldn't even come close to the level of devastation that entered creation the first time a dependent human decided that he was going to operate as if he was autonomous. I might turn my car upside down, but Adam and Eve turned creation upside down. They believed the lie that God's word was subject to human judgment. They believed the lie that God was withholding good from them, and they began to question God's goodness as a result. When they questioned his goodness, it wasn't a very long step before they could begin to ask, you know, is he really going to be just and judge sin? There won't be any accountability. Then it occurred to them, why are we relying on this stingy, unjust God? This God who wants to withhold from us and keep from us true joy and satisfaction. We don't need him to make our decisions for us. We'll make them on our own. And the result is disaster in verse 6. Take a look. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. When we believe the lies, we find ourselves ensnared by sin, and we turn our lives upside down. In these short few verses, think about how completely the serpent has managed to upend the order that God had built into creation. With Adam and Eve's help, they had kind of joined forces and literally flipped creation on its head. This is the first time we see Adam in this text, but did you notice how he was introduced? She gave to her husband also, who was with her. With her. A lot has been made about the fact that the serpent addressed his temptation to Eve. And there may be something to that. But I'm really reluctant to take that very far. I'm really hard-pressed to lay a lot of this at Eve's feet. Because according to this text, Adam was with her. And in fact, he was right there with her the whole time. Now you might say, well, I think you're taking a jump there. The text doesn't say he was with her the whole time. It says he was with her by the time she took from the fruit. Or maybe, you know, she went to him after the fact and gave him the fruit. I mean, you just don't know. He could have showed up halfway through this conversation, completely oblivious and not known anything that was going on. All we know is he was with her when he gave her the fruit, except for a little detail that's in the Hebrew text that you can't see in your English translation. Back in verse 1 of chapter 3, you see that word you? In verse 4, you? Verse 5, you. If you want to translate that literally into Texan, it would be y'all. Ewans. It's plural. In English, we don't have a plural version for you. It's you singular, it's you plural. But in Hebrew, there's a plural version for you. From the beginning of this conversation, the serpent has been addressing more than one you. Well, there's only two to address in existence at this time. Adam was there the whole time. He's been listening. He's been watching. He's been processing. He's been passive. He didn't lead in this text. He followed. Husbands, listen up. This is not just Adam's sin. This is ours. This is the temptation of every man. To be passive. To abdicate your responsibility sacrificially and protectively to lead. Guys, let's be honest with ourselves for one or 2 minutes here. We tend to go one of two ways if we're going to be really serious. If those of us who agree with and believe the Bible's presentation of biblical complementarianism, that there is an order in the house, there is an order in the church, we tend to go one of two directions with this. On the one hand, we'll become overbearing tyrants who dominate our wives and subjugate them, making children or slaves out of them, rather than helpmates and partners. If that's you, please hear me when I say this, and as much grace as I can, shame on you. Shame on you. You need to repent. You need to turn away from that. You need to remember that that's God's precious daughter you're relating to that way. Shame on you. Lead through love. Lead through sacrifice and gentleness and tender care, not through domineering and demanding dictatorship. Lead your wife like Christ led the church and gave himself for her. Lead by example. Go home, take up your towel, and serve her the way Christ did those whom he loved. If your leadership of your wife doesn't look like Christ's leadership of his disciples in the church, you're doing it wrong. You're doing it wrong. So man up and change it. Love sacrificially. Give of yourself. And subjugate that woman. Treat her as though she were the weaker sex. And by that, I don't mean weak. The meaning behind that word is precious. Treat her as though she needed to be placed on a pedestal. Christ didn't serve by saying, you do this and you do that, and you have to get my permission for everything. No. Christ led by serving. He laid his life down. Now, some of us need to repent of that, and you need to do it immediately, and you probably owe your wife an apology, and maybe a lot of apologies, and it's going to take you a while to regain some trust. You're the reason that a lot of women are uncomfortable with the idea of complementarianism, that a lot of women are uncomfortable with the idea of submitting to their husbands, and they have good reason for that. But some of us, maybe more of us, go the other way. We become completely passive and we refuse to lead at all. We follow. And that's just as disastrous. I've heard just as many wives lament over their husband's passivity and refusal to lead as I have over dictatorial domination. Lots of wives complain that my husband doesn't lead me. I've been guilty of that. I think most husbands have been guilty of that. I think if there's one thing we tend to most often, it's this. We don't lead, especially in the realm of spirituality. Husband, why is your wife having to lead you to church all the time? Why does she show up and you don't? Why does she serve and you don't? And I'm not trying to rag on you. I'm saying lead. Step up. Stop being passive. It's no more of a virtue to be a dictatorial leader in your home than it is a virtue to be a lazy bum. We tend towards one of these two extremes. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you do. But you gotta maintain the tension and keep it between the ditches. Adam didn't. And the entire creation got flipped upside down. Consider it. God had established a clear order of authority. He was sovereign. Man was to submit to him. Woman was to submit to God, to Adam, and all the animals were to jointly submit to Adam and Eve as they ruled over creation. But what happened here? The woman submits to the animal, Adam submits to the woman, and nobody listens to God. It's an exact reversal. The outcome is cataclysmic, but quietly so. There's no earthquake, there's no stars falling from the sky, no meteor crashing down to the earth, no conflagration or explosion. The world doesn't crack in two, but at this moment, make no mistake, the creation was shattered. And we see the very first hints of that in the heads of creation, the man and woman. Take a look at verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This text is surrounded by nakedness. They're naked in 2:25 and they're naked in 3:7. But the nakedness in 2:25 and the nakedness in 3:7 could not be more different from one another. They could not be more divergent. In 2:25, they're naked and not ashamed. There was complete openness, complete transparency, complete peace. Guys, wives, husbands, all that y'all talk about, you know, we struggle to communicate, that never happened prior to the fall. It was total openness. Total communication, total clearness between the two of you. Everything open on the table. Adam wasn't concerned for Adam, he was concerned for Eve. Eve wasn't concerned for Eve, she was concerned for Adam. They lived to support and to love one another and to be with one another and to be one with one another. But now, they're autonomous. They're independent. And in verse 7 of chapter 3, shame enters upon their nakedness. No longer is this the nakedness of openness and transparency. Now, this is the nakedness of being laid bare, being exposed. This is the nakedness of shame and guilt. And it's a nakedness they could do almost nothing about. If you've ever had little kids in the house, you've probably had the experience of a child spilling something and making a mess, only to make it horrifically worse by trying to clean up the mess. Right? If you don't have kids, you'd be shocked at the mess that a toddler can make with a little bit of milk spilled on the floor that he tries to clean up. Not that I'm speaking from experience. We're like that. Adam and Eve were exposed, they were naked, they were ashamed, and they tried to cover it up with fig leaves. You ever tried to sew leaves together? Think of it. If you haven't, it would be a good Sunday afternoon activity, good object lesson. Go give it a shot. Best ones I can think of that are probably of decent size around here would be magnolia leaves. There's a tree out front. Grab some of those. Take them home. Give it a shot. See how it goes for you. It had to be absurd and pathetic. I wonder how many different fig leaf bikinis Eve had to make before God showed up and clothed them more completely out of his grace. All they could do on their own was make a pathetic mess more pathetic. And again, we're no better. try as we may to fix the mess that we are, the only thing we can do is make it worse. All we do is make it more pathetic, only more obvious and more noticeable that something is desperately wrong. They believed the lies of the enemy. I get to decide whether God's word is valid for me or not, whether it's good and right and beneficial. God is withholding something good from me, something that would make me happy and satisfied, that would help me get all I should get out of life. There's no accountability for sin. A loving God wouldn't do that. No judgment. God wouldn't judge me. I can make my own decisions. I can make my own choices. I don't need to be told what to do. Who knows better than me what's best for me? You do you, I'll do me. And when they believed the lies, lies that we still believe to this day, they were led to question God's goodness and they fell into sin. In fact, I'd argue that the sin that broke the world didn't happen when Eve bit the fruit the first time. It didn't happen when Adam bit the fruit. By that time, it was already done. The sin happened when they believed the lies. The quiet cataclysm happened in Eve's heart and in Adam's heart. The taking of the fruit was just the outward symptom that made the inward cancer known. They had already rebelled. They had already turned. They found themselves naked and exposed and filled with shame. They found themselves deserving and awaiting certain condemnation for their own rebellion. And every single human being since has found themselves in exactly the same predicament. And you are no exception. You found yourself naked and ashamed as well. Adam and Eve couldn't hide their nakedness. Their efforts only made it more obvious. It only made it more shameful, more pathetic. And you can't hide your shame and guilt either. You may like to think of yourself as a pretty good person. You may like to think, you know, well, compared to other folks, I'm pretty morally upright. I mean, I try to do what's right. I try to live my life the right way. But again, the cross outs you. The cross exposes you. Jesus had to die for you. Your sin was so great, it demanded that penalty. There's going to be an accounting for your sin, and there will be judgment upon it. You can bear that judgment yourself. You can believe that you're morally autonomous and not really in all that great a danger. Or you can reject that lie. You can look down in your nakedness with open and honest eyes, and you can fall on the mercy of the cross, allowing the condemnation and judgment for your sin to fall on Jesus. When you do that, when you throw yourself upon the mercy of the cross in desperate need, when you seek grace and mercy and forgiveness that God freely extends to you as a gift, a beautiful thing happens. You go there naked and ashamed, unable to cover your nakedness, but you leave clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, a far better covering than fig leaves of your moral effort could ever possibly be. Don't believe the enemy's lies. You don't get to stand in judgment over God's word. If you disagree with what it says, you're wrong, plain and simple. That's just how it plans out. You lose every single time. You wouldn't let your toddler decide whether your word was worthy of attention and following, so why would you think yourself capable of doing that with God? God isn't withholding good from you. He loves you. He created you. He knows what's best for you. He's for you. He's on your team. And he gives his word both prohibition and permission for your joy and delight and satisfaction. Now, you may find temporary, fleeting, empty satisfaction and happiness in your sin, but there's a hook buried in the bait every single time. True satisfaction, true joy, true delight and happiness are only found in obedience to and dependence upon God. It's what you were made for. There will be judgment for sin. God has already proven his commitment to judgment by pouring out his wrath on his own son. If he didn't spare his own son, what makes you think he's going to spare you? Yet at the same time, the cross not only proves God's commitment to justice and judgment, it also proves his commitment to love and grace. As it turns out, he just might spare you. But if he does, it won't be because he unjustly decided to simply overlook your sin. It will be on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of his son and on your repentance and trust in that sacrifice. God spared not his own son so that he might spare you. Now try to wrap your mind around that and see if it doesn't engender love and worship. There's going to be a reckoning for your sin. It'll fall on Christ or it'll fall on you. The choice is yours to make. Then finally, you're not autonomous. You're desperately needy and dependent. Every breath you breathe, every beat of your heart, every step you take, even your molecules and atoms holding together, do so at the command and at the grace of our God. And you'll find that true life, abundant life, true and lasting satisfaction and joy will always evade you until you find it in dependence upon and fellowship with the Lord God. The devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. And each of us are children of our father, the devil. Each of us believe the lies. And of Adam, we're children of Adam, our fallen first father who believed the lies. But God has provided another Adam. He's given us a better Adam. So that just as we all fell into sin and death in the first Adam, just as we were all accountable for his sinfulness passed down to us, we might also be raised to new life in the second Adam. That we might be reckoned with his righteousness imputed to us by grace. Because of Christ, you can reclaim the fatherhood of God for yourself. You can return to the family you were created for. That's what we're here to celebrate. In Christ, the quiet cataclysm will be made right. And in Christ, your nakedness and shame can forever be covered. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your grace. We're thankful that you expose the devil's lies. God, reveal them to us, not just on the pages of your word, but in the context of our own hearts. To what degree we've believed them, and we've all believed them to some degree. Grant us true repentance, Lord, that we might turn to you in delight and joy and satisfaction, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. We'll pray these things in his name. Amen.